Life, you turn with me in your Bible this morning to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This morning I want to look at a psalm that I think has some really practical implications as well as theological implications. Psalms are typically known as a place where we turn when we're in grief or when we're experiencing sorrow, having struggles in our lives. And yet this particular psalm, I think, deals with a very old theological issue. In fact, it's an issue that's the main issue of the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. And the question is, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? You know, we see that all around us, and many times we start, even as believers, it's easy for us to say, well, why is this? Why is it that it seems like the wicked, they prosper, things seem to go so well for them, and at the same time, the righteous are suffering? And sometimes it's hard to figure out, why is this happening? I know just last week, an assistant pastor there in Kinston, North Carolina, a good friend of mine, his wife, 33 years old, died of leukemia. Left behind three little girls, the oldest one 7 years old. She's a godly woman seeking to raise her children in a way that honors the Lord. So she's a real helpmeet to her husband, had a good ministry in the church. 33 years old and she dies. I know of another young lady down in the area down there that's a part of the family actually. Has three different children by three different men. She takes drugs, probably sells drugs. Stole a prescription pad from a doctor, got picked up for writing fraudulent prescriptions for herself so she could get medicine. I mean, she's no benefit to society, no benefit to herself, no benefit to her family, and yet she seems to be doing fine. She's healthy, going on, and you look at that situation, you say, why is a godly young lady taken at 33 years old, an ungodly individual who's living an ungodly life, everything seems to be going very well for her from an all outward appearances. And so you ask yourself, why is it that the wicked seem to prosper and so many times the righteous suffer? Now, of course, different people have different answers for this. The atheist says, well, that happens because there is no God. There's no rhyme or reason to things. Everything's by chance. So you can't expect that the righteous will be blessed and the wicked will be judged because there is no God. It's just all happen chance. That's how the atheist would answer that question. The cynic would say, well, there is a God, but he really doesn't care. You know, he's there, and for as far as he's concerned, this is just a joke he's playing on us. He just likes to toy with human beings and likes to give them, you know, it's just kind of a big cosmic joke that God's carrying on. He just really doesn't care whether the righteous are blessed or whether the wicked are judged. That's kind of the cynic's approach. The liberals, and even in Christianity, they would say, well, there's a God, and God does love us, but he doesn't have the power to control things. It's kind of out of his control. So they affirm his love, but they deny his sovereignty. And they say, well, God does love, but it's out of his hands. Things just happen. Now, we understand, however, as Christians who believe the Bible, that our answer to that question cannot just arbitrarily ignore attributes of God. Our answer has to take in every aspect of God, that the fact is he is a sovereign God. And at the same time, he is a God of grace, he is a God of love, he is a God of justice. And so we have to take into account every aspect of God when we answer the question, why do the wicked seem to be prospering while the righteous suffer? And so as we look at the 73rd Psalm here, I think the psalmist's experience, his journey here, helps us come to a little better understanding of the answer to that question, how we as believers ought to be handling that in our life. He gives a preventative, gives us a warning, helps us avoid falling into the wrong mindset, and it also gives us a corrective so that when we find ourselves thinking in the wrong direction, we can get back on track. And we're told here in the 73rd part there, it's a psalm of Asaph. There's some discussion of whether or not Asaph wrote this psalm or whether David wrote it. Some say, well, maybe David wrote it and he gave it to Asaph so Asaph could sing it. We know from 2 Chronicles 29:30 that Asaph did write some psalms. He did some writings, so he could have written it, could have been David. Really, that's not a major issue as far as what it teaches anyway, because it is a part of the inspired Word of God, and so it's not a big issue whether Asaph wrote it or David wrote it. But we find that he begins in the psalm, and let's just go ahead and read the whole psalm first, and then we'll go back and break it down. I don't know if you take notes or not, but I'll try and give you a good outline of this morning if you do. Let's just read the 73rd Psalm to start with. It says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore as people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I should desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So the psalmist starts out in the first three verses with an explanation of the problem. Now his premise there in verse 1, he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. He starts out this psalm like we're almost stepping into a conversation. He says, truly or assuredly or kind of almost in conclusion, God is good. And it's kind of like he's been thinking about this thing. He's been mulling over this issue about the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. And now he comes to the conclusion, but truly, God is good. It's like this really could be the conclusion of the whole psalm. And I think what he's doing here is he's thought through this whole issue. He starts with his conclusion. Now he's going back and he's going to say, this is how I arrived at the conclusion. I'm going to tell you the journey I have taken to bring me to the place where I can say, truly, God is good to Israel. Now this is his premise. It's the premise of Judaism. You read back through Deuteronomy 27 and 28, what's it talk about? Cursed are those, are the wicked. He goes, curse, curse, curse. And then blessed are those, blessed, blessed, blessed. And the whole premise of Judaism as well as Christianity is God blesses the righteous. Those who are unrighteous do not receive the blessing of God. Hebrews 11:16 says, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We understand, God blesses righteousness, he curses wickedness. And this is the premise that the psalmist is working on. And he says, we know this is reality. Charles Spurgeon said, it's good to make sure of what we do know. For this will be good anchor to hold us when we are molested by those mysterious storms which arise from things which we do not understand. What he's saying here, sometimes we don't understand what's going around us, and that's when it's good to go back and say, but we do know this. God is good to those that he wants to bless. He is a good God. He is good all the time. And so the psalmist starts out with this premise. I know God is good, but he has a problem there in verse 2. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He says, I find myself in a situation. He says, I'm tripping. My feet are swept out from under me. And the Hebrew, that word there, that is, his feet were almost gone. That word gone has the idea, were almost poured out. The idea is of water being poured out and just kind of running all over the place. And he said, that's kind of how my feet were. They're just almost slipped out from under me. When I read this, it kind of reminds me of some of those cartoon characters we used to see when we were kids. You know, and they get out on the ice and their feet are slipping and sliding all over the place and spinning around. You remember some of those characters? And they're just barely staying up. And that's kind of what I think the psalmist is saying here. He's slipping around. He's about to go down. His feet are coming out from under him. He said, I find myself in a precarious situation. But I think that the optimal word there is the word almost. They were almost gone. He wasn't completely thrown down. He wasn't completely knocked out. Kind of reminds me of what Christ told Peter prior to the crucifixion. He said, you're going to deny me three times, but you will not be completely destroyed. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. He says, you're going to fall. You're going to stumble. You're going to forsake me. You're going to deny me, but you're not going to be totally wiped out in this situation. You will be restored. Almost. What a blessing it is to know that when we are weak, God is strong. We find ourselves in slippery places in our experience. We know that God is the one who is sustaining us and holding us. But this is a serious issue for the psalmist. I don't think this is something just kind of in passing, well, I almost fell down. I kind of tripped going into the building. He said, I'm in a precarious situation here. He saw himself in serious trouble. But he gives us his perspective in verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here he is admitting his envy. He's looking at the situation through a sinful attitude. See, attitudes in our lives, our perspective is a filter through which we see things. And the way that you view things are going to be affected by the filter you put on your life. He's saying, I'm looking at my situation through the filter of envy. I'm envying the wickedness, and I'm envying the prosperity of those who are wicked. You see, a person who looks at a situation through the filter of bitterness will see it a lot differently than someone who looks at it through the filter of faith in God's providence. It's going to affect your conclusion based on your filter. Someone who is looking at it through the filter of pride is going to see the situation a lot differently than someone who looks at it through the filter of humility. Someone who looks at it through the filter of jealousy is going to see it a lot differently than someone who's looking at the same situation from the perspective of contentment in the way God is working in their life. And so he's saying, I'm looking at this situation, but my filter, he's admitting, I was looking at it through the filter of envy. He was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. The word prosperity there is the Hebrew word shalom. Most of us, when we hear the word shalom, we think that it's peace. But really, from the Hebrew perspective, it's an all-encompassing term. It speaks of completeness and wholeness and harmony. It covers the whole basis. And he said, I'm looking at these people, and they seem to have it all. They seem to have it made in their lives, even though they are wicked individuals. And so he explains the problem in the first three verses. But then in verses 4 through 11, he tells us his observation of the perverse. The observation, what he was seeing in the lives of these people. Verse 4, he says, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. He said, I look at these wicked people, and even as they're approaching death, there seems to be no struggle. Seems to be no consternation that they're about to enter into eternity. They seem to have peace even in the face of death. You know, it's been amazing to me in recent days, and maybe it's because you get a little older, you see more people dying, you go to more funerals, or you're closer to more people when they're approaching the end of their life. But it's amazing to me how many people who have no evidence whatsoever that they have any awareness of salvation, they've never trusted Christ, you talk to them, they have no idea what true salvation is all about. And yet they are totally confident that they're ready for eternity. I'm good to go. I'm ready to die. And they have a false assurance that gives them this kind of a peace while they're approaching death. What a tragedy that they can have that assurance, be that assured based on a false premise in their life. Matthew Henry said, men may die like lambs and yet have their place forever with the goats. I'm afraid that's the case with a lot of people. They have this assurance, they have a peace, and the psalmist has said, I'm seeing this. There's no bands in their death, there's no struggle, there's no concern that they're about to enter eternity, even though they are wicked, ungodly individuals. They're firm. That word firm there in the Hebrew is actually fat, which as far as the Hebrews were concerned, that was good. Most of us, we think if I'm fat, that's not good. But for the Hebrews, that was a sign of prosperity. The fatness was the sign of a blessing of God in their life. Maybe we'd like to take that approach too. It gives us a little more, eases our conscience, right? But he looks at this, he says, they're fat, they seem to have been made as they approach the end of their life. There in verse 5, he says, they are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. They seem to be elevated above troubles. And we can look around, we see people who are living ungodly, wicked lives, and they don't seem to be having struggles. Some of them seem to have a smooth way in their life, and from all outward appearances, they've got it made. The Job said in Job 21:9, their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Verse 9, he says they have a necklace of pride. He says they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue. Verse 6, rather. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. It's like they have a necklace of pride. They're arrogant individuals. And if you want to see a sign of that, all you have to do is watch Hollywood a little while. Self-centered, self-exalting. I don't know when I've seen a group of people that have more award programs to award themselves awards. You know, they're constantly telling each other how great they are and exalting one another. He said that's the way they are. They put this necklace of arrogance around them. They think that they're so good. And as a result, they're violent. They run roughshod over others. They're only concerned about themselves, walk over whoever they have to walk over to get where they want. They're bullies. They have no compassion. And then in verse 7, he says, their eyes stand out with fatness, again, a sign of prosperity. They have more than heart could wish. They have more than enough. They have more than expected. They're self-indulgent individuals. Verse 8, he says, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They're deriders, they're boasters, they're arrogant, they oppress others. Peter describes them by saying they speak great swelling words of vanity. Jude says, how that they have told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. They're corrupt individuals. Verse 9, he says, I observe that they're blasphemers. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They have no fear of God, no fear of judgment. They walk through the earth. There's no restraint. They regard everyone else as fools. And how often do we see that in the media? They're arrogant, they're proud of their ungodliness, they flaunt it, and they look at people, well, why would you deny yourself all the pleasures of this world? Why would you seek to live righteously? And they look at righteous, godly individuals, and they say, you're the foolish ones. You're giving up all the pleasures of this world, and they're arrogant, and they're corruption. They're blasphemers, they have no regard for God, no fear of God. And we certainly see that in our society today. And then in verse 10, he says, therefore, as people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Now, admittedly, that verse is a little hard to understand. And when I read through that, I thought, now, what is he talking about in verse 10? So I checked all the commentaries, and guess what? Nobody else knows what that verse means either. That's pretty much the way their conclusion. And they all came and said, well, our best conclusion is probably talking about others being drawn away by these wicked people. And that seems to be the consensus of the commentaries I wrote. So they're living all this ungodly lives, and there are others being drawn away by them. And it's a puzzle, and many times even people that ought to know better find themselves in that situation. How many Christians you know whose lives, at least professing Christians, are all wrapped up in Hollywood, are all wrapped up in sports stars, and they're looking at these people because they have money, because they have fame, because they have fortune, they're saying, wow, they're neat people. I'd like to be like that too. Even though they're corrupt, they're ungodly, they're living for themselves, they're self-exalting, self-centered individuals, and they tend to draw people along with them. And then in verse 11, it says, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And really what he's saying there is they deny that God is God. They say God doesn't know what's going on. And really what they're saying, what they're doing is living kind of a practical atheism. And there are a lot of people in our society today who are practical atheists when it comes down to the way they live. They might say, oh, I believe in God, but they live like there is no God. They live like, well, God doesn't know what I'm doing, or God doesn't care what I'm doing, or there's going to be no consequences for my actions. In fact, a major part of our society today thinks that's the way it ought to be, that we ought to be able to do whatever we want to do, and there should be no consequences for what we do. And this is their attitude. Does God know? Does he see what's going on? Does God care? And it's a form of practical atheism. And they can rationalize any kind of behavior they're involved in because basically they're saying, well, God doesn't know, God doesn't care, so we can do whatever we want to do. The psalmist said in Psalm 10:11, he, the wicked, has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. In Psalm 94:7, he said, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. So the psalmist here is saying, I'm observing the wicked. They seem to prosper, they're at peace, they're proud, they're profligate, and they're profane. So then it brings him to a place of consternation, which is often true in our lives, which we start out saying. We look at these people who are obviously ungodly, obviously wicked, and they seem to be having everything going their way, and it brings them to a place of consternation. Verse 12, he says, behold, there are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. He said, this is my summary. I look at them. They seem to have it made. Things are going their way. They're prospering in the world. And he said, so in verse 13, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He said, why am I even seeking to be a godly person? He said, I've washed my hands. I've cleansed my heart. And it seems to be in vain. Because those who don't even bother seem to have things going better in their lives than the struggle I'm experiencing in my life. He said, my piety seems to be useless, seems to be empty, seems to be in vain. As a side note there, he does point out the two aspects of true religion. The cleansing of the heart and the hands. Both are necessary for a right relationship with Christ. There are some people who say, well, I'm not clean even though my life isn't. Well, that really doesn't add up. That is not the case, but they convince themselves that's the case. There are others, however, that their lives do look pretty good, but the reality is their heart is not clean. They're doing the right things for the wrong motivation. They're doing the right things for a wrong purpose, and they don't have the cleansing of both. True, right relationship with the Lord involves the cleansing of the heart and the hands, and the reality is they go together. They both are necessary. And so he points out his suffering in verse 14. For all the day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He has been plagued in contrast to the pleasures of the wicked. He said, they seem to have it easy. I'm being plagued. I'm being afflicted. I'm suffering. But it is interesting in verse 15, he points out his silence in his consternation. When I thought to know this, it was too, or verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generations of thy children. He said, if I had said, and what he's saying here is I kept my doubts to myself. I think it's instructive to notice that even though the psalmist was struggling with this in his life, he said, I don't understand what's going on here. I look at the wicked, they seem to have it made. I'm trying to be righteous. I'm trying to be holy. I'm trying to be what God wants me to be. I'm suffering affliction. I am plagued every day. But he said, in the midst of all this, I kept it to myself. I didn't voice the struggles that I was having. I think it's good to notice that he kept quiet for the sake of other people. He said, I didn't want to offend or deceive or mislead others. Charles Spurgeon, again on this point, says, where we have any suspicion of being wrong, it is better to be silent. It can do no harm to be quiet. It may do serious damage to spread abroad our hastily formed opinions. He said, okay, he had these struggles. And instead of going around saying, boy, I'm really, I have these doubts. He said, he kept it to himself, said, I'm going to figure this out before I'm a stumbling block to someone else. Our thoughts can hurt us, but words can hurt other people and can hurt them for a long time. And it's interesting that the psalmist didn't really even voice these concerns until he'd already come to a right conclusion, came to the right answer, so he could say, okay, this is where I was, but I want you to see where I wound up. I want you to see how I got there, what my understanding is from a biblical perspective. Proverbs 30 and verse 32 says, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. He said, I kept silent about my doubts until I had worked it out, got it straightened out, came to a biblical conclusion. So his silence and then his stalemate in verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When I thought, when I studied, when I pondered this riddle, he said it was too painful for me. I was at a stalemate in my life. It describes what he's describing here as my unsuccessful attempt to come to a conclusion through my own thinking, my own rationale. He said, I had to go back to the Lord. And that's exactly what happens beginning in verse 17. The revelation of the perdition of the wicked. In verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He said the place of the revelation was in the sanctuary of God, that holy place where he could go and get his focus on God off of himself, off of his circumstances, off of other people. He went back to that place where he could focus on God and who he was. He got his eyes off himself. He got in the place of worship, and he was able to see things from an eternal perspective, from the perspective of truth in his life. And I would really encourage you to make sure that you have that sanctuary in your life, that place where you go to spend time with the Lord, to focus on Him, to focus on His Word, to focus on truth. And we need that as believers because in the world that we are living in today, there's so much distraction, there's so much false information, there's so much wrong thinking that if we're not careful to get ourselves away to where we can come back to reality, back to the truth, it is easy for us to start thinking in the wrong direction, even as the psalmist said he did in the first part of this chapter. He says that when I came to the place of the revelation, it changed my perception. In the last part he said, then understood I their end. He said, I saw that they were in the precarious position. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. He said, when I started looking at things from reality, even though they seem to have it made now, I realized they are the ones who are in trouble. It's interesting to contrast the slippery places here in verse 18 with the slippery place there in verse 2. He said, I was almost slipping. I well nigh slipped. And the difference here is that the psalmist put himself in a slippery place because of his wrong thinking. Verse 18, God has put the wicked in a slippery place because of their wickedness, their ungodliness. They are the ones who are in a precarious situation because they are in the place of punishment. Verse 19, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their images. He said their destruction is going to be sudden. It's going to be entire. They've lifted themselves up to provide for an even greater fall when they experience the judgment of God. And so when he looked at these people and he realized they seem to have it made now, but they're in big trouble. I often think about that when I look at people in the world today who seem to be prospering. They have all kinds of money, seem to have fame. Things seem to be going their way. And the thing that I try to remind myself of, this is as good as it's ever going to be for them. You know, this is the best they're ever going to have unless they come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are headed for great judgment, great destruction, great torment. And it's only by God's mercy in a lot of ways, by His grace, that they have this few moments of pleasure, as temporal and short-term as it is, before they experience the torment that they're going to have as a result of their rebellion against a holy God. And the psalmist said, when I realized this, when I saw things the way they really are, what they were headed for, he confesses his own sinfulness. Verse 21, he said, thus was my heart grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. That phrase, pricked in my reins, has the idea of acute pain like kidney stones. I don't know if you've ever had kidney stones. I've never had kidney stones, but people tell me that have had them, they say that it's about like childbirth, I guess. It's really a painful situation. Very painful. He said, it's like kidney disease. He said it pricked my reins. I was grieved. And he understood his foolishness. Verse 22. He said, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. That word foolish literally is the idea of being stupid. He said, I was so stupid to envy the wicked when I understand what they're headed for, the judgment they're going toward. He said, I literally was like a beast before you. And when he understood his error, it brought him great sorrow, brought him great shame. And I would suggest to you this morning that when godly people recognize sin in their lives, it brings them to a place of godly sorrow, brings them to shame. Whether it's sinful actions, sinful attitudes, sinful perspective, when we recognize that, it ought to cause us to say, Lord, I was so stupid. I was so foolish. How could I have slipped into that mindset when it is so obvious that you do in fact bless those who are your children? That I have been so blessed to know that I'm ready for eternity, in contrast to those who have no idea of the judgment that they are facing. In Proverbs 30, verse 2, he said, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. Job said in Job 42, 4 and 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. No excuses, no rationalization. The psalmist said, I was so stupid. I was so foolish to be where I was in my thinking and in my perspective. And when I see reality, when I see the truth, it causes me to just be really ashamed of myself, to be sorrowful. I feel pain as a result of my ungodly attitudes. But he rejoices in the protection that he does have in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Picture here is of a father holding the hand of his child. You know, a child holds your finger, it's so easy for that child to slip and fall and they're down. But if the father's holding the hand of the child, when the kid stumbles, he can still hold him up. And that's the picture we have of God the Father. He holds our hand. He is our protector. Our hope is in the fact that He is our strength. It's not our strength that preserves us. God does not lose His hold on them when they lose their hold on Him, Spurgeon said. And his hope in verse 24, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me into glory. Because of God's protection, he has assurance for the future. We can see the contrast between his foolishness and the providence and protection of God. And that resulted in an exaltation of the preeminent one. Verse 25, he says, Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He saw Christ, saw God as his all sufficiency. He said, God's all that I need. He has an all, and all my desires are in heaven, and God provides all that I need. It's interesting that his focus is on God at this point, not on what God is doing, not on what God gives. I think it's instructive for us to periodically ask ourselves, where is the focus in my life? What do I rejoice in? Do I rejoice in God for who He is? Do I rejoice in God because of what He is doing in my life? For what I benefit from it? Now that's a great blessing, obviously. But our focus needs to be on the Lord. When we think about heaven, why do we desire heaven? You watch TV when they talk about heaven, and most people, when they're looking forward to heaven, they're looking forward to heaven because, well, there's streets of gold. That's going to be great. But heaven's going to be a release from all the trials and tribulations of this life and the affliction of this body. That's going to be great. But the question is, do we look forward to heaven because that's where Christ is? Or do we look forward to heaven because, well, that's going to be a lot nicer for me? And I think the psalmist here is saying, listen, I'm looking forward to heaven because my focus is on God, who He is. I want to worship Him, rejoice in Him. Someone once asked the question, if earth was free of trouble, would you rather stay here or go to heaven? That's a good question, because a lot of people, the only reason they want to go to heaven is because they're so miserable on earth. Our reason for going to heaven ought to be, that's where my Savior is. That's where the one who died for me is. I can have fellowship face to face with my Lord. And our focus on heaven ought to be, I want heaven because I want Christ, not because I want to escape earth, not because I want the benefits of heaven, it's because I want to see the one who has saved my eternal soul when I was so unworthy. If earth was free of trouble, would you choose earth or would you choose heaven? Would you choose to be present with the Lord? Would you rather just have things going well for you on this planet? He says, God is my all sufficiency, and He is my source of strength. In verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, or the rock of my heart, and my portion forever. I think it's interesting how he inverts the word order in this verse. He says, my flesh and my heart faileth. But then he says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And what the psalmist is saying here is, listen, when our heart is right, then the rest of our life falls in line where it ought to be. He said, I'm more concerned about my heart being where it ought to be in my relationship with the Lord than I am about my condition physically, the condition of my flesh. He is the rock of my life, and God is just. And verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from them. The judgment is sure. In fact, he speaks of it in the past tense. He says, thou hast destroyed them. It is a sure judgment. In verse 28, because it is good for me to draw near to God. God is trustworthy. And that word draw there has the idea of a continuous drawing. It is a lifestyle of drawing close to the Lord. Someone said that the greater our nearness to God, the less we are affected by the attractions and distractions of the earth. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. I want to stay so close to you that this world is not a distraction. It is not an attraction to me because I am so close to you. I'm in fellowship with you. He commits himself to faith and trust in the Lord. He says, I have put my trust in the Lord. Why do we trust the Lord? Back to his conclusion in verse 1. Truly, God is good. He is good, and He is good all the time. No matter what we are going through, God is good. And he gives a commitment to testify. He says that I may declare all thy works. When we're right with God, that's what motivates us to testify of his goodness, his grace, his salvation. That's what validates our testimony of salvation in him. He commits himself to trust God, commits himself to testify. Let me give you four quick lessons that I think we need to remember from this psalm. First of all, when in the beginning of this psalm, his focus was on man. That's what led him into wrong thinking. In the last part of the psalm, his focus is on God. That's what enabled him to live his life according to truth, according to the reality. Our focus in life is crucial to our thinking and to our living. Wrong direction as far as our focus is going to distort our understanding. When we're focused on the temporal, it's going to result in ungodly thinking. When we focus on the eternal, focus on the Lord, it enables us to live according to truth. Secondly, make sure that our assumptions and definitions are biblical. Many times we assume that because there is suffering, that's an evil thing. That's not always the case. Sometimes God brings suffering into our lives to accomplish some very good things. He allows suffering to purify us, to bring us into conformity to His Son. Make sure that we don't have a perverted understanding of suffering. It doesn't always necessarily mean it's an evil thing. It can be good in our lives, even though we don't enjoy it, don't naturally desire it. Good does not always mean that we're free of suffering, free of trial, free of trouble. Sometimes those things are very good in our lives as individuals. Unfortunately, and I think we can see it in our country, a lot of times blessing materially causes people to go away from the Lord. So when we find ourselves in need, that we're more aware of the need and our focus is turned to Him. So we need to make sure that our assumptions and our definitions are biblical. Thirdly, maintain an eternal perspective. Understand this life is temporal, and I realize that is totally contrary to the media today. The media is live for today. You deserve it. Pamper yourself. It's all about now. We as believers need to understand it's not all about now. It's all about eternity. And that's how we need to live, is in light of eternity. And lastly, understand that envy is the enemy of evangelism. Verse 15, he's concerned that he'd be a stumbling block. Why? Because he was looking with envy. By verse 28, he's willing to testify. Why? Because now he's living, understanding reality and truth. If we find ourselves envying the temporal, envying the wicked, we're not going to be very effective in being a testimony and a witness for Jesus Christ. Envy is the enemy of evangelism. I would just ask you this morning, as we look at this psalm, how are we living our lives? Are we living based on temporal perspective, or are we living in light of eternity? We find ourselves coming to conclusions based on how things look in the lives of the wicked rather than what we know is reality according to the word that God has given us, the Bible, the truth of His word. The psalmist said, you know, I was foolish, I was stupid, I slipped into wrong thinking. But he came back to a right focus, a right perspective, a right mindset. And he ends the chapter by saying, I am committed to trusting the Lord no matter what. I am committed to giving testimony to His grace, His mercy, His goodness, no matter what, because God is good all the time. May God help us to live in light of eternity and not be swallowed up by the temporal that is so prevalent in our society today.